1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 22. And it's to all Christians. Finally, all of you who should be of one mind, full of sympathy toward each other, loving one another with tender hearts and humble minds. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate when people say unkind things about you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That is what God wants you to do, and He will bless you for it. For the scriptures say, if you want a happy life and good days, keep your tongue from spreading evil, speaking evil, and keep your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Work hard at living in peace with others. The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the Lord turns His face against those who do evil. Now, who will want to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't be afraid and don't worry. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if you are asked about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it. But you must do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then, if people speak evil against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live, because you belong to Christ. Remember, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is what God wants, than to suffer for doing wrong. Christ also suffered when He died for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but He died for sinners that He might bring us safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but He was raised to life in the Spirit. So He went and He preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago, when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And this is a picture of baptism, which now saves you by the power of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Baptism is not a removal of dirt from your body. It is an appeal to God from a clean conscience. Now Christ has gone to heaven. He is seated in the place of honor next to God, and all the angels and authorities and powers are bowing before Him. The word of the Lord. Amen.
Well, Eileen, thank you very much. And I'm going to pray for us now. We're going to need God's help as we come to this passage. Friends, if you're visiting with us as a church, we really do try and work through the Bible book by book, bit by bit, because we believe that this is how it was written, and we believe that when we are reading it, it's the best way to read it and to study it. We do believe also that God is speaking as He speaks to us through His word, the Bible, and you can be sure that the devil doesn't want you to hear what is said, and so that's why we pray as we come to the Bible every week. So I'm going to do that now and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have spoken to us in Your word. Lord, we keep going, as we've already prayed, when we put down deep roots into Your word. And we are so certain that that is not what the devil wants. And so, Lord, as we come, we pray that you would be overseeing our time together this morning, that you would enable us to listen, that you would enable us to focus, and that by your Spirit's help, we would be changed. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we've been in 1 Peter, and it's been under the heading, Dare to be Different. And today, as we look at this chapter, chapter 3, verse 8 to 22, it's under the heading, Suffering for Doing Good. Niall Ferguson, he sounds like an Irishman, but he's a highly regarded historian. He taught at Harvard and at Stanford University. He's also at the London School of Economics. And this is a quote from him. He says, with the decline of Christianity, Europe is experiencing a rise in antisocial behavior. The restrained civility that was once a hallmark of English life has all but vanished to be replaced by startling rudeness. Profanity in the street and on television has become the norm. And he goes on to note and to observe that when a society becomes less Christian, it's got to become more legalistic because of the loss of civility. For example, if you're waiting in your car, perhaps at a stop street or something, back in the day when I started driving, people would be very kind and would often let you in. You know, so you go first. Today, they've got to be more legalistic. They've got to put up more traffic lights. So you've got law. And in the case of Mountaintop, Letterkenny, I believe that now they're wanting to put yet another roundabout halfway down the road because people are no longer being civil and letting others in. And so you've got to move from civility to law as Christianity is expunged from a society. Now, this passage that Eileen read for us is one of the places that gave the world civility and had an enormous impact on the Western world. And so we're looking at the second part of this argument because look at verse 8. He says, finally, and then he goes on for another two chapters. It sounds a little bit like one of my sermons. Sometimes I say, look, to close off, and then I'll spend another 20 minutes going on. But he's bringing an argument to conclusion, which began back in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, which I'll put up on the screen. He said, where he said, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day that he visits us. And so he's drawing the threads together which started back in chapter 2. He's been showing us, hasn't he, some of the implications of living in this world as strangers and as refugees and as different, with our eyes on a future world, on another world, our unfading, incorruptible inheritance that we are looking forward to. How do we live while we wait for that to appear? And so he's been giving us a perspective about life. Christians live with an eye on the future, remembering that this world is not all that there is. It's not our home. We belong somewhere else as Christians, and that actually we long for somewhere else. And so I want to show you two broad points that he makes in the rest of chapter 3. And the first is, set apart Christ as Lord. I want you to look down, if you've got your Bibles open, and I hope you do, to verse 15 of chapter 3, where he says, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. And I think that that's a summary statement for the first few verses that we're going to look at together from verse 8 to 17. Set apart Christ as Lord. And what he's going to deal with from verse 8 to verse 17 is he's going to make three sub-points. Number one, love the brothers. Number two, bless the pagans. Number three, speak about your hope. Have you got that? You know, love. Take love, eat, pray off of your dining room wall and perhaps put these three words. Love, bless, speak, put them in its place. Verse 8, love. One verse, a really important verse. It's a verse that teaches us how we are to relate to other Christians that we are at church with. Verse 8, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Instead of conflict, slander and division, this is the vision of the church, verse 8, while we wait for our inheritance. It's not always the case. Sometimes there is hostility in church, but generally speaking, it should not be like that. Verse 8 gives us the standard for how we should experience church. And he does it by giving us five adjectives that describe how Christians should live. Did you notice them in verse 8? Live in harmony, first of all. It literally means be like-minded, be of one mind, which is a little bit stronger than live in harmony. It's a call to unity that is based on truth. It's not just unity for unity's sake. It's not unity because we've avoided conflict. It's unity that comes from a truth that we all agree on, that we've all signed up to. And so, be of like mind. Secondly, he says, be sympathetic. That is, show sorrow for another suffering misfortune. Like one of the Proverbs says, it's laughing with those who laugh, and it's mourning with those who mourn. That's what sympathy is. Love the brothers, thirdly, as you look down there. Now, love is doing what is best for others with whom we are related by faith in Christ. And do you know that sometimes loving others means confronting them about sin? Do you know that? And so love isn't just about kind of wishy feelings that we might have for one another. It is robust love. It is sleeves rolled up love. It's hands dirty in one another's lives love, while we wait for our inheritance. Be compassionate literally means have a tender heart. And then be humble. In the highly kind of competitive Roman Greco world, humility was a sign of weakness. It was a sign of shame. It was not a value that you would have had in the culture outside of the church, for it was viewed as the inability to defend one's honor. But Peter holds it up for us, and he says, be humble. Now, don't defend your honor. Don't be defensive. Be willing to be put out for the good of others, as we've already seen. These five qualities, friends, they must characterize us in this church as Christians. As you look at that list, there'll be some that you're good at, but there'll also be some that you could be better in. And so why don't you go and think about that over lunchtime today? You know, pull out verse 8 and go, I wonder how we as a family could improve on this one or on that one. It's a really good exercise for that. It's good to hear these things again in a world which is so individualistic, living for itself, taking care of itself. You know what I mean? Here are communal qualities that change the Western world and that have changed many lives and ought to mark our relationships with one another at Falkara Community Church. May God grant it to us to exhibit these qualities towards one another and towards all who come through our doors. But then, verse 9, secondly, he says, bless. Verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. You see, if you're going to set apart Christ as Lord, you may suffer for doing that. Peter says, how are you to respond when you suffer? You are to do good to those who persecute you, even if you are reviled and insulted for it. You know, on my prayer list that I use for my own personal devotion, I've got a list of people that I pray for who don't like me very much. And I've noticed that the list is getting shorter, which might just mean that those people aren't telling me the truth about how they feel about me. But it is worth praying for those who persecute us, for those who take a stand against us, for those who are hostile or opposed towards us. Bless them as they mete it out to us. Do not let your enemies or your circumstances determine your behavior. Verse 15, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. You know, He is the one who determines our behavior. Not your enemies, not those who persecute you or ridicule you or take a stance against you. Christ is the one who we look to and who dictates our behavior. Remember that, teenagers at school, all of us. And he quotes Psalm 34 to kind of back up his point in verses 10 to 12 as you look down. Now, Psalm 34 was written by David when he was behind enemy lines. So you can go and read the story for yourself in 1 Samuel chapter 21. It's quite an exciting story, actually. He was frightened, and God delivered him from certain death at the hands of his enemies. And it's a psalm that teaches us a very important point. Don't fear. God will deliver you. That's what happened for David in his experience, and that is true for us. And it's true, and it's true for countless Christians throughout history. Don't fear. Even if they take you to the stake and light the embers, don't fear. For God ultimately will deliver you. It's interesting, you might be interested to know that the early Christian martyrs, as they were being marched into the Roman Empire's various arenas to be eaten by animals, would sing Psalm 34 together as they went to face their death. It's quite moving, that, isn't it? Here is a psalm for the persecuted. Here is a psalm for the reviled. Here is a psalm for us, because it assures us that the Lord sees. Look at verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayer. The Lord knows what you are going through. He does. The Lord knows what they said to you. The Lord knows what they did to you. The Lord knows and hears and sees everything. He is the silent witness to every conversation, to every altercation, to every confrontation. And wouldn't it have been encouraging for Peter's first hearers to hear, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so, you might not experience it in this life. You might have to go through trials and persecution and ridicule and opposition and hostility. But the Lord sees. The Lord hears. And a day will come when you will be vindicated. No matter how dark things get, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The face of the Lord is against the evil. And so God is on your side, even although it doesn't feel like it at the moment. What a comfort that would have been to these early Christians listening to Peter, with the terrifying Roman Empire kind of growing in strength and hostility towards the Christian movement. And what a comfort it is to our brothers and sisters around the world today who face opposition, who face persecution and hostility, even state-sponsored. And what a comfort it is to us when we face kind of soft persecution, you know what I mean? Disapproval and condescension and rejection from our friends. Who is going to harm you, verse 13, if you are eager to do good? Generally speaking, as we live waiting for our inheritance, be committed to doing good. Under normal circumstances, that'll keep you out of trouble, but sometimes it won't. Even if they do seek to harm you, have no fear. Christ is Lord, not Caesar. Christ is Lord, not your boss. Christ is Lord, not that particularly obnoxious member of the family who always has a go at you. Christ is Lord. And so put your trust in him. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart, he says in verse 15. Isn't that practical? So helpful for us, isn't it? When you're being ridiculed or condescended or gossiped about or whatever it is, set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Remember this perspective while we wait for our inheritance. Thirdly, he says, speak if you get the opportunity. Verse 15. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Speak in such a way that you do not sin, even though they are speaking in a way that is sinful against you. If you get an opportunity to speak, speak, is what Peter says. Now, I want to liberate you for just a moment. It's a very interesting thing. Many Christians, I think, feel guilty. If you want to make Christians feel guilty, just start talking about evangelism. You know, because we all know that we do not do it enough, me included. Christians feel an extraordinary pressure to do evangelism. And I love how Peter puts it here, because he liberates us from that. If you're going to live a godly life while you wait, if you're going to live a life that is different to the pagans around you, then sometime somebody is going to notice it and ask you a question. Why are you different? Why don't you do this? Why do you do that? And Peter says, when they ask that question, respond. Don't shy away from that conversation. Christ, as he is honored in our hearts as Lord, verse 15, people will see that we think differently about this world. This happened quite recently to a girl that I know who was at a school camp, and they were having a conversation about how far have you gone with your boyfriend. And she's a Christian, and she held up a Christian vision of the world in that conversation and noticed that the other kids were gossiping and slandering her. And that was hard for her. She's only 16. And she engaged with them, and they started to ask questions about it, and she did the best that she could in that situation. Now, we've all had experiences like that, haven't we? You know, if you've never had an experience like that, it might be because you are not a Christian. Let's remember the challenge from 1 Peter. If nobody ever notices that you are different from the pagans, perhaps it is because you are not. You know, it might be that actually you need to think about whether or not you are living God's way. But be willing to speak is the point. I wonder if you are willing. And you might be willing, but do you know what you would say if someone asked you for the hope that you have? What would you say? How would you explain that to people? It's a sidebar to the sermon. Can I give you a little bit of help with this? What do you say if your non-Christian friend asks you. And really, you only need to remember three things to give a reason for the hope that you have. Are you ready for the three words? Maybe you should put this on the dining room wall. Sin, grace, faith. That's all you need to remember. Sin tells you what our need is. You know, we are sinners in need of forgiveness. Grace gives you God's response to our need. He has sent His Son into the world to remove our sin. And faith is the response that is required from us. You know, that is to put our trust in God's grace and in His gracious gift. Sin, grace, faith. Now you've got it. There are no excuses. There are no excuses. If somebody asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, talk about sin, grace, and faith. But notice that the manner in which you speak is important too, isn't it? End of verse 15. Do you see it there? But do this with gentleness and respect. Friends, that is such an important thing, isn't it, in our world? Where we might be asked lots of questions for why we are different, it's so important to answer them and to speak with gentleness and respect and without hatred or judgmentalism. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, it's not your job to judge people on the outside. It's not your business to do that. We don't judge the non-Christians. That's God's department. And so sometimes Christians can be very cutting and very ungracious in the way that they answer non-Christians. But Peter anticipates that and he says, be gentle and be respectful as you speak, if you get the opportunity to do so. So, love, bless, speak. That's the first thing. Now the next paragraph begins with this word. For, in verse 18, for Christ died for sins once for all. You see, here is why you should be prepared to suffer for what is good, for doing good. Friends, verse 18 is one of the most beautiful summary statements of the gospel in the whole Bible. It's worth learning, actually, as a memory verse. Do you see it there? For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He's saying sin is such a problem that Christ had to die, that Christ's death is entirely sufficient. You see it? Once for all. He never has to die again. Sin is so serious that the Lord Jesus Christ had to come and die. It's so important for us to remember that. Remember your first word that you speak to your friend is sin. Why does Christ have to die for my sin? It's because our sin is not a regrettable lapse from moral standards. Our sin is open hostility towards God. And so it's a very, very serious state of affairs. So serious that God Himself, in the person of His Son, nothing less than that, is required for our sin to be removed from us. But His death is so powerful. Did you notice verse 18? That it has the power to bring you to God. It is a sufficient death. It is a substitutionary death, the righteous for the unrighteous. And it is a powerful death because it brings us to God. It has the power to actually forgive our sins. And so he mentions this here. And he wants us to understand. So here is his point. That just as Christ's unjust suffering, the righteous for the unrighteous, led to His vindication, we can have hope as well that when we put our trust in Jesus, although we are ridiculed, though we are persecuted, though we are oppressed, a day will come when we too will be vindicated. Now, let me show you how he shows us that. Can you see the vindication here? Look at the second part of verse 18. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. There's the vindication of Jesus. He was risen from the dead. The resurrection, the great turning point in all of history, is the very vindication of Jesus and his unjust suffering. Not only that, by the way, look down to verse 22. He has gone into the heavens and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. You see, Jesus' vindication was seen on earth at his resurrection, but it was also seen in the heavenlies, so in the spiritual realm, at his glorification, at his ascension. Just when it looked like Christ was defeated, just when it looked like his unjust suffering got the better of him, he rose from the dead. Not only that, he ascended into the heavenlies. And so he was shown to have been on the right side of history. And so will you be, is the reason that Peter puts it here. The whole cosmos knows that Jesus has now been vindicated. And the same is in store for us. We should be willing to suffer unjustly. That happened to David, Psalm 34. It happened to Jesus, verse 18. And what was the result? Vindication. And so both Jesus and David are our hope that a day will come when God will vindicate us, even though we may need to put up with unjust suffering. Now Peter goes on to illustrate this. So that's the sermon. But now he illustrates it with notoriously difficult verses. Verse 18 and 19. Now look at that. Our time is up. So PhDs have been written about these verses, and there's a lot of head scratching that goes on, because what does it mean? And I think that we've got the main point of the passage so far, that even although Jesus suffered unjustly, he was vindicated. So that's the main point. And just as you might be called upon to suffer unjustly, you also will be vindicated. But he uses an illustration that has confused much cleverer people than me. I'll put verse 18 up on the screen here, I think. There's verse 19. Through whom, verse 19, also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Speaking of the Lord Jesus here, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So what is going on here? This is where the trouble starts. Is this saying that between the death and the resurrection of Jesus, he went into hell and preached the gospel to those who were there? You know, is it saying that? Let me tell you that many Christians have believed that over the centuries. The problem with that view is that that sermon that he would have preached would have been premature, because it was pre the resurrection. And so that's a reason why that view might not be the best understanding. Others have claimed that perhaps after Jesus' ascension, when the angels recognized his vindication, that he then went to preach to his opponents in hell. But there are all kinds of questions about that. The Bible doesn't say that. And why should he only have preached to one generation, the generation of Noah, in hell, and not to everybody? And so there are problems with that view. Calvin, the great reformer, said that his view was that Christ proclaimed salvation to the souls of those who were godly before the flood. Look, I don't understand what he's talking about. But I'll tell you the view that most resonates with me. Look, you've got to do your own thinking on this. Because Christians differ on what is being said here, there's a little bit of freedom for us to formulate our own view. And I'll tell you the view that is most persuasive to me, though it might not answer all of our questions, and that is the view of Augustine. Eileen spoke about him earlier. He's the great 4th century church father. Now, Augustine argued that what Peter is saying here is that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who is sometimes called the Spirit of Christ, was in Noah, the prophet, when he preached to his generation, who rejected him and who rejected the message. So when Noah warned about the flood in Genesis chapter 6, it was actually Christ preaching. Are you with me so far? Through Noah, by Christ's Spirit. And those who disobeyed and rejected the message of salvation, who are now in prison, in hell, now they know that Noah was right. So Augustine would have read verse 19 like this: through whom also he went and preached to the spirits who are now in prison. Okay? So the spirits of those people in Noah's day who didn't believe the message and have gone to hell, those spirits now know that Noah was right. Now, I tell you why I find this compelling. Can you flip back, won't you, to chapter 1, verse 10? I'll also put it up on the screen. Let me read it. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So do you see that? Peter has already used that phrase, the Spirit of Christ, to talk about what the prophets were preaching. And so I think that it's compelling that he means the same thing here in chapter 3. But let's not miss the wood for the trees. It's a little bit technical and confusing at this time on a Sunday morning, isn't it? When all you can think about is lunch. The rebellious people who rejected Noah's pleas and laughed at him and ridiculed him are now in prison, that is, in hell, and they now know the truth. Noah and his message has been vindicated. Though it was mocked, though it was rejected, it has ultimately been shown to be right. That is, Noah was on the right side of history. That's the point. So is Jesus, and so will you be. And so it's hard, friends, sometimes to be disbelieved or mocked or to be ridiculed or to be slandered or to be opposed in this life because of Jesus and because of your lifestyle and because of what you believe to be right and true. But do you know, a day is coming when you will be shown to be on the right side of history. It might not happen in this life, but it will happen. There's a second link with Noah, in case you weren't confused enough. Look at the second half of verse 20. I'll put it up on the screen. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, so not external or outside baptism, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. So the second association with Noah is not only that Noah was found to be on the right side of history, and those who opposed him now know, but actually water baptism, the water that covered the earth and the ark that rescued Noah and the other 7 members of his family, is really a symbol of what happens when we get baptized into Christ. the rescue that Noah enjoyed, which had to do with water, is something that we enjoy when we are symbolically baptized with water. And friends, if you haven't been baptized, if you're a Christian, come and chat to me about that. We're going to be having a baptism in the next little while. It doesn't make you a Christian. We all know that. It's a symbol of an internal cleansing. Do you remember the words of John the Baptist about Jesus? I can baptize you with water, so the best that I can do for you is give you a bath. But a great one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And I think that that's what Peter has in mind when he said that, when he says the pledge of a good conscience towards God. You see, it's an internal cleansing that happens. Okay? And so baptism associates us with Christ. It links us with Christ. It is an outward sign of a spiritual reality that includes the washing away of sin so that our consciences can be cleansed. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. And so let me ask you, if you are not a Christian this morning and you're here with us, first of all, let me say to you how wonderful it is that you are here. You are very welcome. Thank you for coming. But today is an opportunity for you to be given an internal bath. It's another offer of that internal cleansing, so that you can have a good conscience towards God. Remember, Christ died for sins, verse 18, to remove your sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that you might be brought into a friendship with God. So there's the offer again for those who don't know God. Come to Him. But if you are a Christian, you have had your sins forgiven and your conscience washed, you might suffer for having Christ as Lord. And it'll be a great comfort to you, as it would have been to Peter's original hearers, that one day you will be shown to have been on the right side of history. While we wait, let's love, bless, and speak. And let's trust our Lord who died in our place. Now, will you bow with me as I pray? Lord, thank you for these words that you've given us this morning. Although in places they are hard to understand because of our own sinfulness, not because of your word. But we thank you for the point that a day is coming when, like David and like the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians, ordinary Christians like us, will be vindicated and will be shown to have trusted the right things. And while we wait for that, Lord, would you help us, please, in our hearts, to set apart Christ as Lord, as we love one another sacrificially, as we bless those who speak against us, and as we take opportunities if and when they arise. Help us to live between the cross and that great day when you will vindicate us. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.